Good morning. Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? So as Tim was speaking back there, and he said that it was me up to preach today. First of all, I just want to apologize. I'm really sorry that y'all have to deal with that. Also, another thing, as he introduced me, yes, my name is Matthew Pinnell. I know there's some fresh faces in here that I haven't seen before, and it got me thinking. You know, I've been married for coming up on 14 years, and I'm like, sometimes I don't even remember my name. I'm like, usually I'm just referred to as, you know, as Christy's husband, or if you know that I have triplet boys, Luke, Matt, and Noah, it's like when I go to school or talk to the teacher, it's like, oh, you're the triplet's dad. I'm like, yeah, that's me. I don't have a name, just the triplet's dad or Christy's husband. I'll respond to any of them, okay? But really, though, it is my pleasure to be here today, and it's a joy to be able to bring this message to you. So I got a question for y'all. Who doesn't like an underdog story? Is anybody out here that doesn't like an underdog story? You know, whether it be a movie like Remember the Titans or Hoosiers, or even one that's not a true story like the Mighty Ducks, right? Like who doesn't love an underdog story, right? Like who doesn't love it when the proverbial Goliath loses to the David, whether it be in sports or in the bedtime stories that we tell our kids, right? Who doesn't love that? And you know, we're in the state of North Carolina, right? So I'm pretty sure we can all think of an underdog that's you know, maybe been in March Madness here recently, right? So what a run by that number one seeded North Carolina State team, right? And yeah, go ahead. Y'all can definitely give a round of applause for that. What a run. I mean, just listen to this. Their improbable run, though, in this NCAA tournament started when they were a number 10 seed in their own conference tournament, right? And so as that number 10 seed with a 17-14 record in the regular season, they were given a 0.99% chance of winning the ACC tournament. 0.99% chance. But guess what they did? Round one, defeated the number 15-seeded Louisville Cardinal. Round two, defeated the number 7-seed Syracuse. Round three, and this one hurts, defeated the number 2-seeded Duke Blue Devils, who had just beat them 10 days prior by 15 points. And I'm like, come on. Jeez, followed by defeating the number, I could definitely stop right there. My feelings are already hurt, trust me. It's going to get even worse when it comes to the NCAA tournament. So then they defeat number 3 Virginia, right? So you're like, all right, now it's the true David and Goliath. They get to the ACC tournament championship against the number 1 seeded Carolina Tar Heels, and now Tim's feelings are hurt. If not for this improbable run, though, there was 0% chance of them making the NCAA tournament. You know, I told you they had a 0.99% chance of winning the ACC tournament. But if they didn't win the tournament, they had a 0% chance of making the NCAA tournament. But they did. As a number 11 seed, at that point, as a number 11 seed in the NCAA tournament, they were given a 0.50% chance of just making it into the Final Four. Think about that. That's less than half the odds. I mean, winning 5 games in a row in the ACC tournament is hard enough, but now they only have to win 4 to get to the Final Four, right? But they were given a less than half percent chance of what they had to win the ACC tournament. And stupid me, okay? Stupid me. We decided this year to do a bracket in our family for the very first time. My boys are now old enough, and we did a bracket. And you know, I've seen State play too many times over the years, okay? So, stupid me, when I'm filling out my bracket, I'm like, I've seen this script before. They made this great run in the ACC tournament. They will lose in the first round. I'm definitely taking Texas Tech. But shout out to my son, Luke, who actually, when he filled out his bracket, he actually put in his national championship game, UConn versus NC State. And I looked at him and I said, son, are you crazy? Like, they're not winning the first round, much less making it to the national championship game. Well, guess what? Foot in mouth. They beat Texas Tech, the number 6 seed, in round 1. And then they beat the number 14-seeded Oakland in round two before they met up with the number 2-seed Marquette in the Sweet 16. And yes, they beat them too, setting up yet another matchup with Duke. And I'm like, come on, man. One time for me. Nope. Not meant to be. And look, they did a great job making it to the Final Four, okay? And I know things didn't go quite as planned last night, but look, that season and that run that they had at the end, winning five straight games in five straight days, and then going on to make it to the Final Four, that is something to be proud of, let me tell you. So here's the thing, though. We love to root for the underdog. But I'm not so sure that we always believe that God can use us when we're the underdogs. Whether it be that we're going for that promotion at work and we feel like we're underqualified, or whether it be like, and this is for my young crowd in here, so this excludes like, you know, 70% of y'all. You know, maybe you feel like you have no shot asking out that girl or guy who's like completely out of your league. But here's the question, though. Why should we believe that God can use us when we are the underdogs? So as Tim told you, we're going to be going through Joshua today, specifically Joshua chapter 2. So I wanted to give you all a little background before we head into Joshua chapter 2, okay? So the events in Joshua 2, they occur with the Israelites encamped on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the promised land that God has promised them. Moses has died, and Joshua has now stepped up as the new leader over the Israelites. And so heading into chapter 2, we see that Joshua, he's gonna go to two spies and select two spies to send in and spy out the land of Canaan. And this is 100% mirroring what Moses did. If y'all remember the story of Moses in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses in 13 and 14 actually selects 12 spies to go spy out the promised land. But what happens in that story in Moses and Numbers 13 and 14 is we see that all 12 spies come back, but only two of the spies give a positive report. Only two of them say that, you know, this land is overflowing with milk and honey. This land is, you know, God has delivered us this land. But the other 10 came back and they were fear and trembling and they were like, no, there's giants in that land. We cannot do that. Kind of like if you watched the basketball game last night, the kid Zach Eddy from Purdue, I mean, like, could you imagine? That's probably what you'd be looking at if they're talking about all these giants in the land, right? Like, that kid is, like, huge. We were looking at the reporter interviewing him after the game, and she's like, how do you feel like you did? So just imagine that, though. Like, that is what it looked like on TV. I'm like, this is crazy. This kid is huge. But going back to the story, though, two spies came back with a positive report. Does anybody know what two spies came back with a positive report? Caleb and Joshua. You think that story's in the back of Joshua's mind? When he only sends two, he's like, yeah, we're cutting the lightweight out. We're only sending the two that are going to come back with this positive report this time, okay? We're cutting out the middleman. They're out. You're in. So let's pick up and read together in Joshua chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Can we just pause there for a second? Are these the worst spies in all of Spydom? It's like, in one verse, they enter the town as spies. And the next verse, they're found out. I mean, when I close my eyes and picture that, you know, raise your hand if you've ever seen the movie Dumb and Dumber. Like when I picture that, I picture like, did the spies roll into town in a powder blue suit and a neon orange suit, and they're like, hey, look at me, I'm here to, you know, spy out your land. I mean, one verse, literally, one verse. They're here, and they're found out. But then enter into our story, the underdog of the story, Rahab, as we continue reading in verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may be able to catch up with them. But she had taken the spies up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. So we talk about Rahab as an underdog. Let's talk about what makes Rahab an underdog. Well, three big strikes against her for an underdog. One, during that time, she's a woman. That not very high esteemed in this culture to be a woman. Two, she's a Canaanite, which the Jews would also refer to as Gentiles. So she's a woman, she's a Gentile Canaanite, and she's a prostitute. You tell me in this culture which one of those would be viewed as the worst. So with the sending of the spies to scout the land, at the forefront of our story, the focal point of this plot now clearly shifts to Rahab. This underdog that we talk about has just become the savior of these spies by hiding them. These same spies who have been sent to scout her very own homeland, she has now become their savior. Let's continue reading in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So Rahab right here shows us why God can use the underdog. When it comes to this story, it is of extreme importance to pay attention who's talking and who's doing most of the talking. So in this story, we see Rahab doing a lot of talking, right? Therefore, kind of hinting at, you know, hey, pay close attention. She has become the focal point of this story. Rahab rehearses what God has done to the spies, declaring the truth about who God is, demonstrating her faith through her words. In fact, Rahab tells the spies that the people of Jericho lacked courage when faced the reality of what God has done. Rahab is taking her flag and planting it squarely with the God of Israel, proclaiming that God is the God of heaven and of earth. Her confession here in verse 11 is amazing. Let me read it one more time. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and on earth below. The crazy thing about her confession is, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 39, it says this, and this is when we have this long drawn-out conversation about who the Lord God is, and this is when they're talking to Israel, though. So this is Israel being talked to here. And in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 4, it says this, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other God. So this is the very same thing that Israel has been taught about God, that he is the God of everything. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of earth. He is the God of everything. And we have this, once again, this woman, Gentile, prostitute, with the very words on her lips that were given to Israel. Remember in Joshua chapter 1, right? In Joshua chapter 1, this is God talking to Joshua. In verse 6 of Joshua 1, he says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors. In verse 7, again, be strong and very courageous. In verse 9, once again, we read, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid. And then what did Rahab say? Our whole town is lacking courage. They are afraid. But Rahab demonstrates her courage in this confession that she just made. Everyone else in her town might fear and lack courage because God, but she's demonstrating that she actually has the same courage that was commanded to Joshua because of her confession to who God is. Because of this confession, Rahab then asked for protection for her and her family, that she has put her faith in God, and then the spies agree, so long as she upholds her word. Let's continue on in verse 15. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and your family into your house. If any of them go inside your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on your heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you have made us swear. Agreed, she replied, let it be as you have said. So here in these verses, we've already seen that Rahab is putting her faith into action through her words. Now she is putting her faith into action through her deeds. She secretly lets the spies down the wall using a rope, telling them to go hide. So she's already been their savior once by hiding them, and now she continues to offer them salvation by helping them escape. The funny thing is, and you know, the spies renegotiate the terms of the oath, right? Before, if we reread in verse 14, it said, our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So words, right? So they promise that through her words that she doesn't tell that they're there. But now we see that the new terms reflecting actually action. Because Rahab is not only to not tell, but if she wants to save her family, she is to do that by actions, by gathering her family into her house and tying a scarlet cord to the window in order to be able to show the Israelites when they come to take over the town and the promised land to leave this house safe. I want to take a moment to pay special attention to this idea of the language here of this scarlet cord, right? This scarlet cord was to act as a symbol of Rahab's faith and action by providing salvation for Rahab and her family. You know, this part right here draws me back to another story before this that we've gone through, right? In Exodus 12, we see, you know, that the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt, and they're commanded to paint their doorposts, their door frames, with the blood of a lamb. And what are they to do that for? What is passing over their houses that had this blood on the door frame? God's judgment, right? It's the same thing in this story. I find it so interesting that we have this scarlet cord that's supposed to be the symbol on her window that's going to provide the salvation for her family, and that God's judgment will pass over her house because of her faith and her words and her actions. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to me to James chapter 2. And this is the point in the sermon where I pause and I hear the words of my wife saying, make sure you slow down and give them time to turn there. So when I don't hear any more pages turning, we're going to go, okay? All right, so James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Notice here in James 2 that James goes to great length. I mean, she's used in the same sentence as Abraham, who we consider the father of our faith. And Rahab here is credited with that same righteousness that Abraham had because of her faith through her words and her actions. She confesses that God is the God of heaven and earth, and backs it up by not only protecting his people, but also protecting her family and following through on her word through her actions. So to conclude in Joshua chapter 2 today, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear. because of us. So for y'all today, I have a question. Have there been times in your life when you found yourself feeling insignificant, just like Rahab probably was? Do you believe God can use you in your story when you are the underdog? If you have ever felt that way or felt even like an outcast, I want to promise you something today. If God can use Rahab, remember, in that culture, woman, Gentile, prostitute. If God can use her in his story of salvation and redemption, he can most certainly use me and each and every one of you here today. So, one more time to recap the story. Rahab, the underdog of our story today. Woman, Gentile, prostitute. Yet she is used not only once, but twice to provide salvation to the spies that were sent to spy out her hometown. First of all, by hiding them from the king, and then second of all, by helping them to escape. And if you're here today and you're thinking like I'm thinking, you're like, we got resolution and conclusion to the spies' story. You know, the spies went back and they reported back to Joshua that the promised land was ready to be taken. But, you know, the story of Rahab today is we're kind of left with a cliffhanger, right? It's like, well, did she follow through with you know, what she said she was going to do? And later on in Joshua 6, we see that she did that very same thing that she promised. The scarlet cord was in the window, and she had gathered all of her family into her house, therefore, once again, providing salvation to her family. And if we just stopped right there, this story would be a remarkable story, right? If we just stopped right there and we only had Rahab's story told from the perspective of Joshua, right, that would be enough. But Rahab becomes so significant that the New Testament authors pick up on her story. In Matthew 1:5, Matthew is giving out his genealogy in Matthew 1. And he goes on to list Rahab in his genealogy. Remember, woman, Gentile, prostitute, in the very genealogy that leads to who? Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on too, and in the chapter, everyone knows Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's the chapter that we call the Faith Hall of Fame, right? Like, it would be like making the Hall of Fame in the NFL, and you have your picture on the wall, right? This is the Faith Hall of Fame. I mean, the author of Hebrews goes to great length of describing all these people's great faith, including Abraham and Moses. And guess who the author of Hebrews includes in his Faith Hall of Fame, right alongside Abraham and Moses? Remember, woman, Gentile, prostitute, Faith Hall of Fame beside Moses and Abraham because of her actions and her faith through her words and her deeds. That is a crazy story. This story with Rahab is even more crazy than, I mean, imagine if you're you're entering the NFL draft, right, and you get selected with the 199th pick out of 199. I mean, you just got picked last in our neighborhood kickball game. But imagine that person that got picked 199 out of 199 goes on to win 7 Super Bowls, including being named MVP 5 of those 7 Super Bowls. Even that story is not as crazy as the story that we have in Joshua 2 with the fact that this person, this underdog, is used not only for the salvation of her own family, but also the salvation of God's people. So going back to the question from the beginning, how can we allow ourselves to be used by God when we are in the position of underdogs? I'll give you a little hint. All it requires is, just like Joshua was commanded and just like Rahab demonstrated, all it requires is being strong and courageous in the Lord. by putting our faith into action, just like the underdog of our story today. But here's the thing. Whether you find yourself in your story as the underdog or the top dog, it's not so much about you, and it's not about me. It's not about who we are. It's about who God is. All we have to do in our story is completely trust in Him. We just have to be willing to trust in God. And we have to demonstrate that trust through our words and our actions so that God might receive the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you can use anyone, Father, whether it be the outcast and the underdog and the lowest of positions, or whether it be the top dog, Father. I pray that we would be willing to be used, Father. I pray that just like Rahab in our story today, Father, I pray that that confession would be on our lips, that you are the God of heaven above and of the earth below, the God of everything. I pray that we would be willing and submit that your will be done in our lives, Father, and not ours. Help us to be like Rahab, demonstrating our faith through our words and our deeds, so that you may receive all the honor and glory. Amen.